Most of you will remember that we are still dealing with the words that are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in the 8th chapter and the 16th verse. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We come back again to this crucial and momentous and most encouraging statement in order that we may go further into its depths and have an increasingly clear understanding of its teaching. Now, we remember, I take it, that this is something we are told here which is done by the Holy Spirit himself. This is the witness that he bears with our spirit. It is, moreover, a direct work. I mean by that it isn't something that we deduce as the result of his more general work in us, either in conviction or conversion and regeneration or even in sanctification. We've been dealing with all that in verses 14 and 15 and indeed in the earlier part of the chapter. This is a work over and above all that. It is a separate work from all that. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness and testimony by the side of the witness of our own spirits, which lead us to cry, Abba, Father. It is, in other words, the highest form of assurance that one can ever know or obtain in this world. We've dealt also with the way in which it generally comes to us. Then we spent most of our time last Friday in considering when this happens. And that, to me, is a very important point, because we tried to show, and did so from the scriptures, from experiences, and from the teaching of some of the great experts in the realm of spiritual experience throughout the centuries. And we were driven to this conclusion that this sealing with the Spirit, or this testimony which the Spirit bears to our feeling that God is our Father and that we are his children, is something that doesn't always happen at the time of conversion. Indeed, we can say, on the whole, that it very rarely happens at the time of conversion. There are illustrations in the New Testament we saw which indicate that sometimes it's almost simultaneous. But even then, there must of necessity be a gap, some kind of interval between the two things. But certainly, when you come to take the experiences of men throughout the centuries and their teaching, it is to the effect that there is generally a clear interval, sometimes a very long one, before this is known. Charles Simeon, you remember, we quoted as saying that it is the last and the highest of the works of the Spirit upon us, the last and the highest of the experiences that come to Christian people. Very well. Now, there is a final proof, it seems to me, of this, which we can establish in two ways. If this is something that happens immediately and of necessity when a man is converted, and if you say that a man cannot be a Christian without having this witness of the Spirit or this sealing of the Spirit, well then what you're teaching is that you cannot be converted, you cannot be a Christian without having assurance of your salvation. And that is surely something which is condemned by most teachers and writers. I reminded you that some of the first Protestant reformers tended to teach that. They were, of course, concerned to speak against the teaching of the Church of Rome, which denies assurance altogether. But the next century particularly was very careful to correct that teaching. And so you will find in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the teaching of practically all the Puritans, as far as I'm aware, this teaching that you must differentiate between having salvation and having assurance of your salvation. I'm emphasizing this because I know that some friends are still in trouble about this. You can be a Christian without having this assurance of your salvation. I mean by that if you are aware of your utter sinfulness and realize that you can do nothing about commending yourself to God, if you rely entirely and solely on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his active obedience to the law on your behalf, and in his passive obedience in taking your punishment in his own body on the cross, If you are relying upon that, well, then I assure you that you are a Christian, though you may lack an assurance of your salvation. If you can say thus that you have no other hope, if you can say my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, well, then I tell you, you are a Christian. The natural man doesn't believe that. He believes he can rely upon himself and upon his own good works. But if you can say that, then I say you are a Christian, though you may be assailed by doubts, though you may not have the happiness of it all. If you are in that position, you are a Christian. Very well. That is why I am emphasizing that to say that every Christian has this testimony, that every Christian is sealed with the Spirit, as some have taught in the last few years, is, I say, to enter into this terrible confusion, which says that you cannot be a Christian without assurance of salvation. But the whole thing is self-contradictory. What the Spirit does, we are told, is to come alongside something that we are aware of in and of ourselves. He can only put his seal upon something which is already there. Therefore, I say that there must be something there first before this seal can be added. And surely that ought to be sufficient in and of itself. But there is the second great argument, which to me is a very vital one. It is generally agreed by most, and even by a man like Dr. John Owen, who's not very clear on this whole matter of the testimony and witness of the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit, and admits that he's not very clear on it, incidentally, even he would say that the great parallel that we have to this action of the Spirit in believers is what we are told in the Gospel according to St. John in chapter 6 and verse 27 about our Lord and Savior himself. This is what we read. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now there is a great statement. Our Lord is saying about himself that God, his Father, has sealed him. And everybody is agreed in saying that he was there referring to what happened to him at his baptism. You remember that when he was baptized there in the Jordan by John the Baptist, two things happened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, everybody's agreed that that was the sealing of our Lord, and that he refers to that there in John 6:27. Well, now, this is, of course, something that throws great light on what we are considering. It's obvious to everybody, of course, that our Lord was always the Son of God. What happened to him there when the Holy Ghost descended upon him made no difference to his relationship to God at all. He was from eternity the Son of God. There was never a time when he was not the Son of God. When he was born as a babe in Bethlehem, he was the Son of God. Not only that, the Holy Spirit was always in him. Always in him. From the very beginning. Not only that, he gives indications of his awareness of his relationship to God. He did it as a boy in the temple, you remember, when paraded by Joseph and Mary as to why he'd wasn't with them in the procession going home. He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And there are other indications of the same thing. Very well. But it was only there at the baptism that he was sealed. And he was sealed by the descent of the Holy Ghost upon him. Well, there is clear proof, surely, that what happens when we are sealed by the Holy Spirit is comparable to that which happened there to our Lord. It obviously, therefore, doesn't mean our regeneration. It doesn't mean that we become sons of God when this happened. We are already sons of God. We are already believers. We are already sons of God. The Holy Spirit is already in us. As the ninth verse has reminded us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can't be a believer at all without having the Spirit of Christ in you. Very well, here is a believer then, like our Lord himself. He's a child of God, the Holy Spirit is in him, he's got some sort of an understanding and an awareness of all this. Then it is on top of all that, as in the case of our Lord himself, that the Holy Spirit comes in this special and peculiar manner as a seal. Why? Well, what was the reason in the case of our Lord? Well, obviously, our Lord was about to begin his public ministry. And in order to enable him to function in that ministry, as he had chosen to live in the form of a man in order to do it, he is given this special authentication of himself and this special certainty of his relationship to God. It is, in other words, the way in which he is equipped and authenticated and authorized to go on and exercise his great ministry. Very well. You see, in other words, the coming of the Holy Spirit in this way to seal or to bear this witness with our spirits is something additional, special, and its main function is to give us that absolute certainty and power that will enable us to be witnesses to God and to the kingdom of grace that has come in and through his dear Son. Very well. If you take what happened to our Lord at his baptism, and which is described as sealing with the Spirit, as your standard, your norm, it seems to me there is only one conclusion to come to, and that is that this is something that is given to and done to those who are already believers and regenerate and who already have the Holy Spirit in them. And it must be kept to this special category, otherwise there can be nothing but sheer confusion. Very well, having said that, let us proceed. What is the nature of this witness, which the Spirit bears with our witness? My first answer is that it must obviously be something experimental. It is an experience. Now I'm emphasizing this because there are certain modern writers who deny this. Let me read one, for instance. A man who wrote a book on the Holy Spirit a few years ago in the United States doesn't hesitate to say this: the sealing of the Spirit is not experimental. Another, Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, in his work on the Holy Spirit, Pneumatology, says there is no experience or feeling related to the Spirit's baptism. And that is very common teaching. They identify it with regeneration and say that it's non-experimental. Now, there is only one answer, it seems to me, that we can give to that. And that is that what is described in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles is the baptism with the Spirit. It is the sealing of the Spirit. Here are these men who are already believers. Here are these men who are already regenerate. Our Lord has made that abundantly clear. I've already demonstrated it. He'd already breathed upon them. Here they're now setting out upon their work and ministry. And as happened to our Lord himself at his baptism, so it happened to them on the day of Pentecost, that the Spirit came upon them in this way. What for? Well, to give them this absolute certainty and assurance, to take away all doubt and fear, to fill them with power, that they might go out as witnesses unto him. And to say that that was non-experimental is something that I confess I simply cannot understand. Not only were they aware of the fact that something had happened to them, everybody else was. Hence the suggestion that they were filled with new wine. And the same applies, of course, in all the other cases we've been through. In Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19. It was not only experimental in the case of the Samaritans and Cornelius' household and the people at Ephesus. Not only did they know it, but the apostles knew that it was happening to them. And yet, you see, we get this teaching that it is non-experimental. I must leave it at that, except to say this, that as the object and the purpose of this assurance which we get when the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, or when the Spirit seals us, as the whole object and intention of this is that we might be made sure that we are children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, well, how can it possibly help us to know that if it's non-experimental? If it's something that is done to me without my knowing it, how does it help me? And yet the apostle's whole object is to show us how it does help us. You see, this is his context. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. And then he goes on, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Paul was writing all this not to write a theoretical disquisition on theology and the witness of the Spirit. Paul always wrote even his theology with a pastoral intent. He wasn't, as people are now, he didn't divide head knowledge from heart knowledge. He didn't divide theological seminaries from practical preaching. No, no, the whole thing was always one to Paul. And his reason for writing is to encourage these people, to strengthen them, to give them help, to enable them to go on triumphantly in spite of the fact that there were many things militating against them. But if you tell me that what he says is something which is non-experimental, that they're not aware that it happens to them, well then I really take leave to ask, why does he trouble to write? There's no purpose in writing at all. No, no, the answer is, of course, that the whole object of the sealing of the Spirit, everywhere it is referred to, it's in terms of our inheritance, of what we are going to receive, generally coupled with the earnest that we even have a foretaste of it. It's essentially experimental. Well, then, says somebody again, why do these men teach this other thing? I can tell you quite simply, I think I mentioned it last Friday before. They're so afraid of the excesses that are sometimes to be found amongst friends who do speak the baptism of the Spirit as being experimental. They're so afraid of the excesses that in order to safeguard that, they go right to the other extreme and say it's non-experimental. And I have only one comment to make on that and say, that is quenching the Spirit. And I fear at the same time also grieving the Spirit. And what it leads to, of course, is a kind of intellectual orthodoxy, which can be hard and censorious and barren and ultimately useless. Very well, there's the first comment. It's obviously and essentially experimental. Secondly, it is something, and this follows, of course, which leads to great joy and love to God. There's no instance of it here in the Bible but that you get that. Can't you feel it as you read the second of Acts? The joy, the exuberant joy that was in Peter and the others, lifting them up above their circumstances and everything. A great spirit of joy and a great love to God. The Apostle Peter, in writing his first epistle, I would quote to you again the 8th verse of the first chapter, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is that true of you? Is that true of every Christian? We know perfectly well that it isn't. And these words are not used accidentally. That's not some kind of hyperbole. It's not some sort of rhetoric that's carrying the apostle away. It was the literal truth about these people. And he knows it was, as it was true of him himself. No, this is something that always leads to that, to a great joy and to a great love to God. When we come later to contrast it with a false experience, we shall add further results which follow from it. Then another point, the third point I would make is this, that it may or may not be accompanied by gifts and phenomena. Clearly, in the case of the disciples on the day of Pentecost, it was accompanied by very great gifts and immediately, and by very striking phenomena. But not always. A man may receive this witness, may receive this sealing with no phenomena. I mean by that sometimes you'll find that this has been such an overwhelming experience to people that they've literally fallen down in a dead faint. But you're not bound to fall down in a dead faint when this happens to you. You will find in the case of the apostles that they were accompanied, I say, by these remarkable gifts. Well, so many of those gifts have disappeared, perhaps most of them. So we must be clear about this, that it may or may not be accompanied by visible events such as the cloven tongues as of fire and so on, or the rushing mighty wind. That's not essential. These are the occasional concomitants. They're not essential parts of this experience. So we must be very careful not to limit the experience in terms of any possible accompaniment. And another point, the fourth point, which I think is very important, is this. With regard to the intensity of this. Now, there is a danger, of course. When you read the New Testament books concerning this, and when you come to read some of the most striking examples that we have in subsequent literature and subsequent experiences, there is a danger that we may quite unwittingly tend to standardize the intensity of this particular experience. But we have no right to do so whatsoever. All we must do is to say that though the intensity or the degree varies, the thing itself is always unmistakable. It is always unique, it is always separate, it is always different from everything else, and it is always quite unmistakable. But with regard to the degree of it, of course, it may vary a great deal. Now, this is true of every part of experience, not only Christian experience, but ordinary experience of life. If I may use the obvious human analogy, there are degrees and variations in the degree of our sensibility, even in the matter of human love. There's not always the same dead level of intense feeling. There are variations. There's nothing wrong with it. And in all the relationships of life. And it's exactly the same with regard to spiritual and Christian experience. Take the experiences of a number of converts. Ask them to tell you what happened to them. And you'll find all sorts of variations. Some are much more dramatic than others. But thank God that it doesn't mean that they're different. Whether you come into the Christian life in a very dramatic manner or in a very gradual manner, it doesn't make any difference. What matters is that you're in the Christian life. That is why some of us are not very much interested in these recitations of experiences. They can be very misleading again. What matters is that we've got life, and that we know we've got life. Doesn't matter how you're born. The fact is, are you born? Are you giving the manifestations of having life? Doesn't matter at all how you came to have it. So there is a great variety in the intensity of the way in which we come into the Christian life and go on in the Christian life. Well, it's exactly the same with this, if I may use an obvious illustration. When you receive a letter by post, there's a stamp on that envelope, and there is also a postmark on it. But you notice that the postmark is sometimes very clear. At other times it's so faint that you can scarcely tell where your letter came from. Yes, but you see, though it's faint, it's there. And you can just make it out. That's the thing that matters. And sometimes you can't even make out the place it's come from, but you can see that it is an official stamp. Now that's the thing that I'm trying to emphasize at this moment. Sometimes this witness of the Spirit with our spirit is so faint. Well, I was going to say that you're almost in doubt about it, but you're not. You know that it's happened. It isn't very powerful, but you know it's taken place, and you thank God for it. You may receive this letter in much greater intensity. All right. All I'm saying is don't despise it, don't say it isn't there, because it hasn't the intensity that you sometimes read of in some of the great and classical examples and illustrations. Now, I do trust that is clear, because I know that there are many present here, and there are many who've often spoken to me about this, who are a little bit unhappy about this point. Now, let me put it to you in this form. You mustn't standardize this thing. I think I said once from this pulpit about a man whom I knew about 30 years ago, who was very troubled about his son. I said, "What about your son?" "Well," he said, "you know, I'm not quite happy about him." "Why not?" I said. "He said, I don't think he's had the Damascus Road experience." In other words, because the boy hadn't had a very dramatic conversion as his father had had, he was doubtful as to whether the boy was a Christian or not. But when we applied the other tests, the father became quite satisfied that the son was a Christian. Or let me put it to you like this. If ever you've had to study any medicine, books on medicine or surgery, this is what you'll find. You'll find accounts of diseases there. And of course, in a textbook, you've got to have almost everything. There it is, as it were, in a very dramatic manner, clear cut. But you know, the poor medical student, when he gets qualified and goes out into practice, soon discovers that he very, very rarely meets what he's read in his textbook. You very rarely meet a classical example of this disease. Obviously, in the textbook, you've got to put down the classical picture. But the whole art of medicine is to be able to recognize the disease, though it isn't there in this glaring, obvious, classical manner. There may be many variations, but there's enough evidence for you to make your diagnosis. It's exactly the same with this. So don't, if I may use the scripture, don't despise the day of small things. If the stamp of the heavenly post office is on you, thank God, though it may appear to be very faint by contrast with other examples that you've come across in the scriptures or else in the literature of the church throughout the centuries. There is an answer then with regard to the intensity. Let me come to another interesting point, its durability. There are some who seem to think that once you've had this, you've got it forever. There is no greater mistake than that. It is not once and forever. I've never heard of any case where it was once and forever. That once the Spirit came and bore this witness, the man continued like that ever after. I've never heard of such a case. No, no. It is not something permanent. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit is a person. And that's why we have to be careful with our own illustrations. So what you find is this. This is an experience that comes, and then it may go. Indeed, there are some in whose cases we can say this, that they have literally never had it again. There have been instances where a man has known this witness of the Spirit once and once only, never again. But, and this is the thing, once you've had it, the memory of it will remain with you as long as you live. You will look back to it as the greatest day in your life. There are many such cases. I've known such people. I have known quite a number of men. I think of them at this moment who had amazing experiences in the Welsh revival of 1904 and 5. I think of one man, he was a minister. And when I knew him, first of all in 1927, he seemed of all ordinary ministers the most ordinary, in every way conceivable, in his own life and in his ministry. His ministry seemed quite barren and lifeless. And yet I shall never forget, as long as I live, that man's account of how that revival came to the college where he was studying as a student, and how it came to him in person. He was literally transformed, as he told us, as he told me about it. The memory of the thing, this glorious experience, this absolute certainty that he had there. He'd been through all sorts of things since then, but the moment he looked back at this, and he said so, that he had, in a sense, lived on it. That is the danger, that a man may do that. I've known many who've done that with experiences such as this, and especially in a time of revival. The point I'm establishing is that it doesn't last forever. You may get it may go, you may never know it again. This man certainly had no repetition, and he died without a repetition. But, in other words, let me make this point clear here. This is something which can be lost by sin, by grieving the Spirit, or by quenching the Spirit. The Spirit came in the form of a dove. The Spirit's very sensitive. He can be grieved. He can be hurt. He can be quenched. So, however much the Spirit may have come and borne this witness and a testimony with a man's own spirit, if that man falls into sin, he can't expect that this testimony will continue. It would be unreasonable to do so. And it doesn't happen. So, it isn't once and forever. But thank God, it is something which can be repeated, and repeated many times. There are many illustrations of this. As far as I'm aware of in my reading, there is no man, no single person, who had such repeated experiences of this as the great and the mighty George Whitefield. You read carefully through these journals of his that are now available again, and keep your eye on it. The frequency of the repetition is something which is truly astonishing. When I say I know of no man in my reading, of course, I'm not including what I read in my New Testament. I'm thinking of what one reads outside the New Testament. Very well, then, there is the teaching that as regards durability, it is not once and forever. It comes, it may be very fleeting, it may go, it may never be repeated, but on the other hand, it may be repeated, and it may be repeated many times. Now let me give you one or two of the authorities on this. Take J.C. Philpott, for instance, whom I quoted last Friday. He says, those who enjoy it have it only at favored moments and peculiar seasons. If once enjoyed, they cannot lose the recollection of it. But they may and do lose the enjoyment, and through temptation and desertion, sink into those dark and miserable spots where nearly all seems lost and gone. That's how Philpott puts that point. Then I came across a very interesting statement of a man writing on Whitfield, a man of the name of Joseph Smith of Charleston in South Carolina, preached a sermon referring to a revival that had broken out in his church and neighborhood as the result of Whitfield's visit. He was preaching on March the 26th, 1740. And this is what he says about Whitfield. He renounced all pretensions to extraordinary powers and signs of apostleship. Gifts of healing, speaking with tongues, the faith of miracles, things peculiar to the age of inspiration and extinct with these. Now, Whitfield, says Mr. Smith, renounced all pretensions to those extraordinary powers and signs of apostleship. He never spoke with tongues. He never claimed he'd got the gift of healing. He never claimed that he'd got the faith of miracles. He also allowed that these feelings of the Spirit were not in every person or at all times and in the same degree. And that though a full assurance were attainable, and what everyone should labor to attain, yet not of absolute necessity to the being of a Christian. That was George Whitfield's teaching in Mr. Smith's pulpit and in Mr. Smith's church. Everybody should have it, everybody should seek it, but it's not essential. There are many who haven't got it, he says, because it is not absolutely essential to the being of a Christian. And let me give you one quotation also from Philip Doddridge to support the same point. It's in his sermon on this very verse we are dealing with, Romans 8:16. He says, "And I judge it the more necessary to expatiate upon the thought, because the devil sometimes takes an advantage to bring all into doubt and to raise a storm in the soul merely on account of the cessation of those extraordinary experiences, which were never intended as our daily food, but only as rich dainties with which our Heavenly Father thinks fit now and then to delight the souls of his children and to make, as it were, a feast for them." Well, that's very good, isn't it? It's a little bit like Thomas Goodwin's father and son walking along the road. Philip Doddridge's illustration is, you see, that it's like our Heavenly Father giving us an occasional feast. You don't have a feast every day. If you did, it wouldn't be a feast when you had it. No, the whole point about a feast is that it's unusual. You have your daily bread, you have your solid meals. It's all right, but an occasional party. Your Father prepares an occasional party for you. Well, now, says Doddridge, don't let the devil mislead you into thinking and feeling that because it's not a perpetual party, that God's no longer interested in you. Can't you see that he's providing you with your daily food? That's a very good way of looking at this matter. Well, so much for the durability of this experience. Let me come to the next point, which is this. There, I think we've dealt with the main characteristics of the experience. Now I come to another matter. To whom is this given? We've been partly answering the question. It is, as my quotations have just been reminding us, open to all. But apart from our quotations, Acts 2:39 tells us that the promise is to you and to your children and to as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. It is open to all. It's not meant only for apostles. It's not only meant for certain exceptional saints. It is open to all. Indeed, the New Testament epistles seem to teach and to assume that it was universal at that time. The quotations I've given you from time to time show that Peter, you see, writing to those strangers scattered abroad, uses the words I've already quoted, that they rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He doesn't know them, he has never met them, strangers scattered abroad in various countries. He says, I know that this is true of you because you're Christians. Well, how do you equate that, says somebody, with the statement you've made that every Christian doesn't have it? The answer is this. The New Testament time was a time of intense activity on the part of the Holy Spirit. You can regard the New Testament times as being, we mustn't call it a time of revival because it was the beginning, but every revival is just a kind of return to that beginning, only this, that it never quite reaches that height. Here is the first great sample, and you see it in its fullness and in its glory. It seems to have been the case that most of the Christians who were converted in those early days received this baptism almost at the point of their believing, as was the case in the household of Cornelius. Very well then. There, I say, is the evidence to show that it is open to all, not only to the apostles, but to the most ordinary believers. Open to all. Yes, but only open, I say again, to believers. A man must be a believer before he can have it. It certifies his belief. Now let me quote you another Puritan, old Thomas Horton, whose book of sermons on this epistle, on this chapter of this epistle, was published in 1674. He's got rather interesting and quaint ways of putting it. The Spirit, he says, the Spirit, it never seals, but it first writes. I rather like that. It's the Holy Spirit who does the writing. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit who brings us to conviction and to conversion. You remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:3. Ye are our epistle, known and read of all men, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of the heart. Written, you see, not with ink, but with the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit does his own writing. But he says, the Spirit, it never seals, but it first writes. The Spirit does the writing first. It makes us Christians, begins the process of sanctification in us. There's the writing. Then he seals what is already written. Or listen to him again. Never is a spirit of consolation where it is not first a spirit of renovation. Same point. Never is a spirit of consolation where it is not first a spirit of renovation. In other words, it is only the regenerate men who can know the sealing. Very well. It is something that is done only to believers. But let us remember, it is not given to all believers. And I can give you a reason there why some believers never know it. And here I'm going to quote Thomas Brooks, whom I quoted to you last Friday night. Again, a Puritan of the same period. Thomas Brooks puts it like this in one of his sermons on Ephesians 3:8. He says, mind your work more than your wages. In other words, what he's teaching quite definitely is this, negatively, that a man who's always got his eye on the wages rather than on the work doesn't get this. He puts it again like this. He says, the highway to comfort is to mind comfort less and duty more. It is to mind more what thou shouldst do than what thou shouldst have. He's saying the same thing each time, but it's very good that it should be repeated. Mind your wages. Mind your work more than your wages. The highway to comfort is not to mind comfort. It's to mind comfort less and duty more. Don't keep your eye on the comfort. Keep your eye on the duty. And it is to mind more what thou shouldst do than what thou shouldst have. In other words, if people are just out for experiences, they're not likely to get this. They may get experiences, but they won't get this. If you're interested only in having some wonderful experience, well, you're on the wrong road. You probably won't get it. There are other ways whereby this is obtained. If you're only out for the comfort, says Brooks, well, don't be surprised if you haven't got it. Of course, our Lord has said all this perfectly in all his Beatitudes. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after blessedness. No, no. You seek happiness, you probably won't get it. You seek righteousness, then you're certain to get it. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. But if you are seeking sensations, experiences, comforts, and are not concerned about righteousness, don't be surprised if you don't get it. Here, of course, is teaching once more, which we find at great length in the Scriptures. Take, for instance, what we read at the beginning in John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. That's the man to whom Christ is going to manifest himself in this way. This is the man who's really going to know the love of God in this exceptional manner. He's the man who hath my commandments and keepeth them. Not the man who's just always looking for the feast. We've already seen the same in quoting from the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. Same in Revelation 3:12. To him that overcometh, same in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, he's talking to Christians, remember, not to unbelievers there. All those letters are written to believing churches and to believers. It's the man who hears and who's listening for him and who opens the door, obeys him. It's always to the man who overcomes, the man who keeps the commandments, the man who obeys. It is to him that this always comes. And that is why Charles Simeon, tends to say that this is the last and the highest, and is given to those who have given a lifetime to promoting their sanctification and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Are there any other conditions? Well, there are. It seems quite clear from the literature especially that this tends to happen to a man who has taken some special act of self-denial for the promoting of God's glory. If you've made some exceptional sacrifice for the glory of God, you may well have this reward. Or it often happens when a man has been in some terrible conflict with temptation, and when he's had a victory over sin. A man may have had an unusually hard and difficult time. I'd go further. He may have been the subject of a veritable satanic attack. A man may have felt that all the forces of hell are let loose upon him. He can't understand it. He'd never known this before. But suddenly he's tempted on all sides and attacked with a fury that almost takes his breath away. It not infrequently happens that either in the midst of such an attack, or as he stood manfully and resisted such an attack, suddenly the Spirit will bear witness with his spirit that he is a child of God. God will, as it were, in this way say to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or if again it sometimes happens, when one has shown some especial faithfulness or activity in God's service, it is very often given to those who've been mourning for it and longing for it and seeking it. You'll see that very clearly in the case of Whitfield. You'll see it very clearly in the case of John and Charles Wesley. These three men almost became physically ill and sick in mourning their sins and longing after Christ. It is almost invariably given to people who have had a spirit of heaviness, a spirit of bondage, and who have mourned and have grieved. It is given to such, I say, more frequently perhaps than to any other. But then we also find that it is often given to people before some great trial. Whitfield tells you in those journals of his that whenever he had this special visitation of the Spirit in this way, he had come to feel that it was the harbinger almost of some unusual trial or difficulty, some terrible persecution or something like that. This has often happened. It's often happened not only to individuals, but it's happened to communities. You will very often find in countries that they've had a religious revival just before a war or some great calamity. Do you know it's happened in the Congo? There was a revival in the Congo a few years ago. It happened in Korea before that war broke out in Korea just at the end of the last great world war. It's often happened. Before some unusual trial or difficulty or crisis, God, as it were, in his love and fatherly kindness, gives this special assurance to enable his people to go through the trial. It certainly happened before the Mau Mau experiences in Eastern Africa. In the same way, it often happens immediately after some such great trial or crisis. God, as it were, rewards his people for having gone through it in such an excellent manner. And then lastly, you will often find that it is given to people just before they die. Now this is most remarkable and most extraordinary. I was quoting recently in a conference held here just before Christmas the case of a man called John Holland. It's reported in a book by Robert Bolton. It'll be published fairly soon, so I don't quote it this evening. But let me give you a quotation which gives us exactly the same thing, and I find it in the journals of Whitfield. Let me read a very striking example of this thing. How sometimes this witness of the Spirit with our witness is only given to people immediately before they die. Here is the case of a Mrs. Hugh Bryan. You will find it in Whitfield's journals for 1740 to 41. It's just after the entry for Monday, December the 29th, 1740. Here is the story. This man's wife had recently died. This is Mr. Hugh Bryan. And he sends a letter to his niece in order to tell her about it. Dear child, underwritten are the dying words of your aunt, which I send for your satisfaction and information. She died October the 7th, between the hours of 9 and 10 in the morning, being filled with the full assurance of faith in Christ and a joyful hope of eternal salvation through his merits and mediation. As your aunt and I were praying to our Lord Jesus to give her the comforts of his Holy Spirit to support her under the agonies of death, she replied, "I see him. I see him. Now I see light." After this, she continued in prayer about half an hour. But her speech failing her, we could not during that time understand what she spake, only we could hear the name of Jesus often, and "Come, Jesus, come, Jesus." Then again she spake out plainly and said, "Who would die without God? Now I see light." Then she lay in an agony about half an hour, and again spake out and said, "God has let me see great and glorious things, which would not be believed if they were told." Then your uncle R, coming into the room, spake to your aunt S, and your dying aunt, hearing his voice, called him to her, and when he was come, she spake to us and said, "Mind what I say to you, for hereafter you must all give an account of what I now say to you. God has enabled me to speak to you before I go, for I am just going." Then she said, "God is a just God as well as merciful. Be diligent in searching your hearts. Brother, tell Mr. So-and-so that he is wrong. My pain is great, but Christ is sufficient for me." And she repeated that God had let her see great things that would not be believed if they were told. She also said, "Follow Whitfield. God will bless him wherever he goes. Don't speak lightly of him. Bless him, bless him. God has enabled me to speak to you before I go. I am just going. Farewell, farewell. God be with you." Then she composed herself and lay about half an hour, and neither moved nor groaned except her lips and tongue, and the heaving of her breast in breathing, seeming to be in her perfect senses until about a minute before she died. She looked round at each of us that were about her bed, and then departed in quietness. Whitfield adds, thus far, Mr. Bryan, I shall only add, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory over true believers? What fools are they who count their lives madness? He's referring to the lives of true believers. Well, now there is a wonderful and a glorious instance of how this witness of the Spirit was given to this woman just before she died. There are innumerable instances of this. Read the life of Edward Payson, that saintly, godly man who lived in America towards the beginning of last century. And there's another man who really only knew and experienced this just at the end of his life, before he died. Well, you see, that those are some of the conditions in which it comes. None of these conditions guarantee that it will come. You can't stereotype this. But the teaching of the Scripture, plus the experiences of the saints throughout the centuries, seem to indicate that those are the ways and the times in which this blessed experience of having the witness and the testimony of the Spirit with our spirits, that we are the children of God, seems to come to those who already believe in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we still haven't finished. We must go on. And God willing, we will continue our study of this glorious theme next Friday evening. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come before thee to offer up our praise and our thanksgiving once more. O Lord, we come in astonishment and amazement that thou dost thus consent to deal familiarly with men, and that while we are in this life and in this world, thou dost choose and please at times to give us some intimations of the glory that awaits us and the glory in which thou thyself dost dwell. O Lord, we pray thee, open our eyes to these things. Give us an understanding. Keep us, O Lord, from the folly of being so filled with a spirit of fear that we may grieve or quench the Spirit. Lord, look down upon us and write thy new name upon our every heart, thy new best name of love. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be in the full and the endless enjoyment of the glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.